parents, and today we're going to talk about the case against self-sufficiency. So please, let me pray Brother Harry up. Father God, here's Brother Harry. Let's do this. Father God, we just thank you for this dear man, this dear brother of ours, who we know you've inspired and you have given him the words, Lord. We pray that you'd clear his mind, that you clear his heart, and then just speak in and through him, Lord. Allow us to receive the message that he has prepared, that you have prepared through him, and to open our hearts and minds, and most importantly, Lord, to put it in practice. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Good morning. All right. Let's take a moment, guys, to bow our heads and clear our hearts and minds before we get going here. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In the name of our risen Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, as we draw near to the end of the preacher's record here, he chronicles his thoughts on life's meaningless and four sobering truths. So if you showed up for a huge round of encouragement and enthusiasm today, head on out, because 8 and 9 is pretty heavy. And depending on your worldview, it's either going to be grim, heavy, morbid, despairingly hopeless, or liberating, reassuring, and inspiring. Four sobering truths. So, newsflash. This is new to anyone. Life is unfair. The preacher records that though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. And Harry air brackets here. And that conjunction matters, because the hard reality is that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Another translation puts it more plainly this way. Here's something that happens all the time and makes no sense at all. Good people get what's coming to bad people. Bad people get what's coming to good people. I tell you that this makes no sense. We know, read, hear, see countless stories of violence and disease crushing the innocent, while we see the godless cheat their way through lives and live a life of luxury and ease. So who or what is our comfort, our strength, and our peace as we toil and wrestle and live through the mundane, the monotonous, the family dysfunction, job loss, personal tragedy? So here's a spoiler alert for chapter 12, in case you miss it, don't show up. The preacher sets his eternal perspective with a frame of reference on the fear of God. Again, spoiler alert, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Jack, who's teaching that? All right, so let's catch up, Harry or Dallas, on that lesson. Okay. Conditional clause here, it matters. I know it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. Now, a couple different words in Hebrew for the scholars out there. It's primarily represented in the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and Isaiah by the word yirah, which commonly means both fearful terror and profound awe, reverence, or respect. The other word for Hebrew here, not used here, is pachad, which denotes sudden dread or fright. Yira is often used in a positive spiritual sense, representing the fear of the Lord, as a mixture of awe, love, and devotion. The noun appears about 41 times in the Old Testament, two-thirds of that in the phrase, the fear of the Lord, underscoring covenant focus. So we'll go back to Mount Sinai here, in where the Lord unites fear and grace. And from Exodus 20, after the Lord, right after speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us because we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that the fear, the yira of him will be before you to keep you from sinning. Here, yira, this kind of fear, it's not cowardly terror. It's rather interpreted as salutary fear. I had to dig this one up a little bit because I thought it was salutary. I said salutary. No, it's salutary. No, that's a misspelling. It's salutary fear. It's wholesome, beneficial, producing good effects. So it's the reverence that's meant to keep them from sinning. So far from paralyzing Israel, Yira protected the Lord's covenant relationship with his people by driving the nation to faithful obedience, as it should us. The preacher was well acquainted with Israel's covenant promise that God gave Moses, his usage in the scriptures. Maybe more recently there from Proverbs 1 and 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The salutary fear of the Lord, maintaining a reverent heart to him as we walk, helps us keep the proper perspective when life ain't fair. Psalm 119, 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now the preacher closes this wrap-up of truth here by on this thought by acknowledging, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do eyes one see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that men cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. It will not make sense to him. The preacher may have contemplated in the context of knowing Job's ancient story, in which Job's friend Zophar counseled him with pretty blunt and hard truth in light of his plight. Job, can you find out the deep things of God? The limit of the Almighty? It's higher than the heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? The preacher would have been familiar with the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, declaring God as the perfect, just, and faithful rock to Israel. Delivered just before his death, Moses sings this to the new generation of Israelites to remind them of God's unchanging character. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. How many times does your mother, anytime you ever used to bellyache to your mom about life not being fair, did anybody get that? That's right, it's not, but God is just. Anybody? Nobody got that? Oh, okay, all right. Well, we're learning it now then. Now, for those with a God-centered worldview, this scripture should reassure and strengthen our theology in God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, especially when good people get what's coming to the bad and bad people get what's coming to the good. His word, it reassures us of his sovereignty, his providence, and his justice in the midst of our circumstances when they're out of our control. when life is unfair. Okay, number two, along the road of life's enigmas here, the preacher also asserts that life is unpredictable. How am I doing here? Okay, man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Not you, not me. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the evil, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not. The same event happens to all. None of us here knows what lies ahead for us this day, tomorrow, the next week. Preacher repeats similar observations in chapter 9 here to convey that from our perspective under the sun, there's no rhyme or reason how history unfolds before us. In a worldview that denies the existence of God, personal creator, man will ultimately find no satisfying to the answers to the questions of why did this happen to me? Why have I experienced this? God may peel back the veil at times in our life to look back and see, ah, Lord, I see now. Ultimately, with anyone who denies that existence, it's tough to live with. I know I'm not alone in this room to admit that I have a lot of whys. We could spend the rest of today going through those. Oh, I'll save that question for later. But his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. Now, many today in contemporary society, in their sophistication, choose to turn their backs on God. They believe in time and chance, the fates, Mother Nature, or even a God of their own imagination, but not in the Almighty God. In our postmodern world, God is naturalized and nature is deified. God is dethroned in our heart and mind and culturally in society. Nature and secularism are enthroned and legislated. Under this and a host of other worldviews, people deny the one who made for them the express purpose of knowing him, instead of taking their chances on an unpredictable future. Okay, so to guard his people from over-indexing on securing for the unknown today, God gives us scripture to warn us to be careful about planning for it. Proverbs 27 cautions us not to boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And Jesus' half-brother James cautions us, come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such town, spend a year there, trade, make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You, we, I are vapors, mist that appears for a little time, poof, and then vanishes. James instructs believers to make plans with a caveat, if the Lord wills. The exhortation isn't a prohibition against planning and being diligent stewards of what God's entrusted to us, but against arrogant, self-reliant boasting that leaves God out, then considers as well later, after our decision calculus is solved to our best ability, and ask him to bless our plans. We should aspire to Paul's model in the Philippians of contentment, to rest and trust in God's power, provision, and timing. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So we need to rest and abide in God's command in the Psalms to be still and know that he is God. Number three, people are unreliable. Just as life is unfair, so people often prove unreliable. Most of our lives are all about people, the relationships we have in our immediate sphere of influence and proximity. Our life journey is filled with discovering that all kinds of relationships, personal, professional, others, no matter how strong or temporary, cannot unscramble for us the vastness of the human dilemma, let alone our present personal circumstances. The preacher uses a parable to illustrate the sobering reality that sometimes we can't afford to count on anything as fleeting as man's acclaim or approbation to make sense of our lives. There's much more context to this in the chapter here, but the parable is essentially about a poor wise man that by his wisdom delivered a besieged city from a king outside the walls. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, as I read through this in the study guide materials, I thought, oh, that's not me. You know, I'm not one of those kind of people. But as I examined truthfully, transparently, my reliability in the context of how, to whom, or for what causes I maintain consistency, well, it doesn't take much introspection of my kingdom service track record to find trends of convenience or preference. Now, secondly, man's praise. Oh, boy. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So in this serving today, we should all strive to be virtuous. Thanks, Mike. Virtual men, yes. For those out there watching, virtuous models of reliability in our families, at our tables, within the body of Christ here at BCC, in our community, our neighborhood, at work. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Okay, well, we can argue the merits of what I've given you already, but number four, any argument here? Nope, didn't think so. And this reality looms large in what the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes 9. The same event happens to all, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Without God, this life is the best there is. But for those of us with true knowledge and salutary fear of God and his authority in our lives and our worldview, we may make the best of our days with the confidence and assurance that there is more to come. We can eat, drink, and enjoy relationships. We can do so with joy, having come to terms with the fact that one day we'll die to be raised again to new life. Hallelujah. That our days are numbered, it's sobering. It becomes more real to us the more often as we age and creak and break and suffer the trials of life. But it can also be tremendously freeing as we trust and obey our Almighty Creator. So the secular worldview, any worldview that lacks acknowledgement of God's existence and authority, will reveal that everything under the sun is meaningless. So when evaluating the worldviews, probably the four most relevant, important words from the Bible are, anybody want to beat me to this? George Lair, go to. That wasn't a plant. Absolutely. Thank you, George. In the beginning, God. Whoops, sorry, that was my click. Yeah, there we go. Thank you, George. Oh. Oh, they printed those handouts? Oh, man. Okay. All right. Yeah. Whew. Just got really warm up here. Yeah. Okay. Absent such a worldview that acknowledges God, all the searching, the indulgences, the pleasures, the security, the planning, all that eventually leads to realizing that, yep, all vanity and everything is meaningless, random, without rhyme or reason, and that this life is the best there is. Psalm 90, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Can we number our days, fellas? No. But that perspective right there sets how we'll live our lives on a daily basis. Oh, okay. No particular order here. There's a lot there. The last three are Alistair Begg, way over me. I added the first one here because I just wanted to encourage you fellas that if you still wrestle with, if there's a why in your life, you know, don't leave. You got brothers right here. Don't leave here without coming to grips with it, settling it. Yeah. Okay. Over to table time, guys.